Well, if you would turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 9, a few verses. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. And may the Lord bless that portion of his word to us and instruct us from it. Well, just very quickly recapping some of the things we looked at and considered verse 12, the last time we were together in these circumstances, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We were noting, first of all, that we are sinners, and as sinners we have a debt to God. And a debt to God that we in ourselves can never repay. No man can redeem himself. And we observe that we are redeemed by Christ through the shedding of his blood and the sufferings that he endured upon Calvary's cursed tree. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we are observing the necessity of confessing and forsaking our sin and owning our sin and taking our sin to ourselves, as it were, and saying to the Lord, Lord, this is my sin, I am guilty of it, I am the one who has committed it, and I am the one who ought to suffer many things as a consequence of it. I have done things only that are worthy of death. And then we have to confess that it is impossible for us in ourselves to pay that debt. Even if we were able to live sinlessly perfect lives from the point of conversion, we would still have the debt of the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to us to deal with, and we would also have the debt of the guilt of all actual transgressions that we have committed, every sin that we've ever committed up to that date. And we know that the scriptures make it very clear that it is impossible for any of us, for even a moment of time, to perfectly keep the commandments of God inwardly or outwardly. And so therefore, there is only ever a greater debt accruing. And the only way that we can deal with our sin and this problem of the guilt of sin is at the throne of grace and at the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And we observe that there is that salvation full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bids us, yea, he beseeches us, to come and take up that salvation so fully and so freely offered in the everlasting gospel. And it is to Christ that we must ever resort. And we must have these words very much on our lips. Father, forgive us our debts. Have mercy upon us and pardon our iniquity, for it is great. And children, you have just as much as a need of this as mummy and daddy do and as the other adults do. You have every much the same need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be believing upon him with all your heart, confessing and forsaking your sin, because the sins that you commit deserve exactly the same kind of punishment as the sins that mummy and daddy and the other adults commit. None of us avoid sin, and when we sin, we're accruing a debt, and a debt that needs to be dealt with on God's terms. But moving on, before we go and specifically consider the second part of the verse, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and I do want to spend a little bit of time on that latter part of the verse, but there's a couple more things I want to deal with in terms of sin and in terms of dealing with sin before we look at the forgiveness of sin. We began to speak of the forgiveness of sin. We began to speak of the reality of the forgiveness of sin and the fact that a sinner is freely justified by God's grace and declared to be righteous in God's sight and to be forgiven of all their sin, all their iniquity pardoned, and all on the grounds of the finished work of Christ, and all the benefits of which are received by faith alone. And we were saying that it is not until the point that we come to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not until that point that we are forgiven of all our sin. And we also saw that it rests with God alone the power and the authority to forgive sin. Now we're going to address the question, well, what is it for a man to forgive the sins of a fellow man? And we're going to address that question, God willing, when we come to look at the second part of this, the second part of this petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But as I said, there are a couple more things that I want us to stop and pause and ponder for a little while. And the first of these things is asking ourselves the question whether or not we know anything of the reality, not only of sin forgiven, but of sin forsaken and confession made unto our God and unto our King. Do we know anything of the reality of sin forgiven? There are many people who like to think that they've been forgiven of their sin. There are many people who like to think that they've actually dealt with the reality of the guilt of their sin at the throne of grace and at the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. They like to think that they know something of biblical repentance and that they know something of confession of sin, and they know something of what it is to have a tender, blood-washed conscience. But yet when they examine themselves and when they look at their own experience, we discover that by and large the notions that they have are based more on wishful thinking than upon objective fact and upon a hope and confidence in Christ alone. Well, what are some of the evidences that our sin is forgiven? What are some of the evidences that God has been propitious to us in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first great evidence that we have been forgiven and that we have been pardoned of our iniquity is we will understand something of what the psalmist understood in his own experience. We will understand something of what the psalmist understood in his own experience. We'll start off in Psalm 25. We're going to look at several psalms. We're going to start off in Psalm 25. And we're asking ourselves the question, have we been forgiven? Have we been made a partaker of this salvation full and free that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is our sense of forgiveness but wishful thinking? So Psalm 25, verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. The first thing is this, that we will be conscious that the debt that we owe is not limited to but a moment in time. It is not limited to one aspect of our lives or one period in our lives. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, nor my transgressions committed in my youth. The foolishness of youth, and the foolishness of youth that leads into a multitude of lusts, and into a multitude of sins, and into a multitude of folly, and a multitude of rebellion, and the results and effects and consequences of enmity against God. And so the sinner that has been brought into saving union with Christ, and has been brought face to face with the reality of their sin, and brought face to face with the reality of their sin, so as to be granted grace to repent of that sin, and to turn from it with grief and hatred of it unto the Lord, in full endeavour after new obedience, hoping fully and only in the finished work of Christ as the ground and foundation of the forgiveness of their sins, will be conscious of their sin of their lives. Now, it may be mercifully that we have had taken from our memories some of the things we did in our youth, but we still, all of us, have the need to cry, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. We're not belittling. We're not trying to diminish the guilt. We're not trying to diminish our responsibility for our sin. How many people, when they're confronted with the reality of their sin and the sin of youth, and they immediately want to blame their parents, or mum and dad were too strict, or mum and dad weren't strict enough, or mum and dad didn't take me to church, or they did take me to church, or mum and dad did all these things. And what happens? They're wanting to blame their parents for their sin. Well, the reason I rebelled was because my dad was too strict. No, that's not the reason you rebelled. The reason you rebelled was because of the wickedness of your own heart and the enmity of your own heart against God. And so a Christian who's been brought face to face with the reality of their sin will own their sin as their own. And they will know what the psalmist knew when he said, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." They'll know what Paul knew when he said, "The things which we once did, we're now ashamed of. When we walked after the manner of this world, after the manner of the Gentiles of this world, when we lived in the lusts of the flesh, and in the pride of life, and in the habitual practice of sin, we're now ashamed of these things." We're utterly ashamed of them, and we can see that they were worthy of nothing but everlasting condemnation from the presence of the Lord. And so the sinner who has been forgiven of their sin have been brought face to face with the reality of their sin, and they own the reality of their sins of their youth and of days a long time past. And then they own the reality of the sin of the present day. Psalm 51. They own the reality of the sin of the present day. Verse 1, Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The next factor, the next facet of these things, of Christian experience in this aspect of things, is that the Christian will be conscious and will consciously acknowledge the fact that their sin is ever before them. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The hypocrite says, "Well, I sinned last Sunday, or I sinned this morning, or I sinned on Tuesday, but I don't sin all the time." The hypocrite, when they're confronted with the necessity of acknowledging and owning their sin, "Oh no, I'm not as bad as all that. Oh no, that's not what I'm really like. That was but an aberration in the middle of the week. And really, things are different." But the Christian in whom the Spirit of God is working, as the Spirit of truth, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ and showing them what is sin, convincing them of sin and of judgment to come and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, is conscious of this plague of plagues which is ever their companion in this world. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And of course, the context of the words in Psalm 51, where the psalmist, after he had sinned with Bathsheba and been complicit in the murder of her husband and guilty of at least second degree murder, and he's saying, "My transgressions are ever before me." And we're not to think that sin is just what David did. That sin is just what David did. Sin is what we do. And our sins might be manifested in a slightly different way to David's, and the sins that we commit might be slightly different to the sins that David committed. But the disposition must be exactly the same. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Forgive me my debts. Forgive me, my Father which art in heaven. Forgive me my debts. Forgive me of my sin and the guilt of my sin, and draw me unto thyself, and reconcile me unto thyself." I acknowledge my transgressions. And then the next thing is that the Christian always sees, the person whose sin has been forgiven, always sees that all their sin ultimately is against God. Now, in a minute, children, we're going to be looking at the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we're going to be considering some of the things that we have to do and how we're to react to others. So maybe a brother has been nasty to his sister, or a sister nasty to her brother. What's the brother to do? What's the sister to do? We're going to ask these questions, and we're going to seek to give some practical examples. But the point is that sin, though a brother sins against a sister, or a sister against a brother, a wife against a husband, or a husband against a wife, or we sin against each other as brethren. There is what we call the horizontal component, the sin against the person. But ultimately, there is the vertical component, the sin against God. The sin against God is manifested in our sin against our fellow human being. But the psalmist here acknowledges, against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And so the psalmist is acknowledging the vertical component of his sin. Yes, his sin was particularly against Bathsheba, and particularly against her husband. That is the sins that particularly gave rise to the penning of this psalm, as the psalmist wrote, as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. But he acknowledges and he confesses the vertical component of his sin. And the question is this: do we acknowledge that? Can we honestly say that we can take the words of the psalmist and make them our own? So when we think of our sins and faults of youth, when we think of our iniquity and our transgressions, and when we think of what has characterized our lives, can we say, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and in thy sight done this ill, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest? Is this true of us? And then do we see that the only source of mercy that we have is in Christ? As he says here, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And so we see the Christian who has been put in possession of the forgiveness of their sin sees that the only remedy for their sin is in Christ. The only place they can go and obtain the forgiveness of their sin is in Christ. And those who have been forgiven and have been given, whose consciences have been cleansed, whose consciences are no longer condemning them, and who are no longer under condemnation because they're in Christ Jesus, they will be keeping short accounts with God. And they will habitually and systematically and delightedly be seeking after the Lord and calling upon him and seeking mercy at his hand. Directing their request for mercy directly to the Lord himself. Well, moving on then, another aspect of the experience of those who have been forgiven of their sin, whose debts are being forgiven by God the Father through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they will be conscious of the great need of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Psalm 19 for a minute. Psalm 19. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So the Christian who has been forgiven of their sins knows the central part that the word of God is to play in their lives. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Now listen carefully. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Warned of what? Warned of sin. Warned of the consequences of sin. Warned of the dangers of sin. Warned of the folly of sin. And warned of the dangers that attend upon that attend upon a careless life that doesn't take seriously the all-pervading nature of sin and the fearful temptations that can attend dilly-dallying with sin. And he says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And so the Christian who has experienced the forgiveness of sin will be seeking to be cleansed from that sin and to be sanctified. And they will have this disposition, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." All the hypocrite is worried about is dealing with the gross outward sins that bring shame and reproach upon them. And they see sin not as something against God worthy of condemnation, but they see sin as something that reflects badly on them. "Oh, I shouldn't have done it because it reflects badly on me. What will people think of me?" is their thought. Whereas what we should be thinking is, "What does God think of me? And what is my account with God? And what is God's sentence upon what I've done?" And the Christian is concerned to be cleansed from secret faults, the sins that are known only to them and God. And so when we cry, "Forgive us our debts," we're crying, "Oh God, forgive us of the debt of the multitude of our transgressions, but cleanse me from secret faults, and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression," or literally, "much transgression." And so the concern of the Christian will be in this great battle with sin, and in mortifying sin. And seeing that sin mortified is sin dealt with, and the tendency to sin dealt with in that matter. And so the question is, what is our disposition? Is our disposition, having professed to have been forgiven of our sin, that of the psalmist, seeing that our sin dates back to the very days of our youth, seeing with the psalmist that there is that vertical component in our sin, and that sin is a present reality? And is it the experience of the psalmist where we see the value in the word of God as warning us against sin? And do we have the thing of the experience of the psalmist when we come to the throne of grace and ask God to cleanse us from secret faults? Oh yes, we want to be cleansed of our gross outward sins. Of course we do. Presumptuous sins, we want them dealt with. But we want the secret sin dealt with. The secret sin of the heart, in that place where only God and we go. And we need to have those things done, and we see it as a priority. And so our sense of the forgiveness of sin, the sense of the forgiveness of sin, is accompanied with the fear of God. And the fear of God manifested in, among other ways, a sincere heart of obedience toward God, and a sincere and a serious-minded disposition towards the mortification of sin. Before we move on, there's one more thing I want us to look at, and that's in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. "Forgive us our debts" is the part of the verse that we're continuing to consider. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? They're the words of a Christian. Because the Christian has been brought face to face with the reality of the condemning power of their sin. And they've been brought face to face with the reality of the guilt of their sin. And they've been brought face to face with these thin realities concerning their sin in such a way that they've been drawn to the Saviour. And they've been brought by His grace and through the mighty working of the Spirit of God into saving union with the Saviour. They're trusting in Him, believing upon Him to the salvation of their souls, and looking to Him alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And they say, "If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" The reality of their experience is that if God should mark my iniquity so as to bring them to judgment, I cannot stand. Children, I want you to stop and think for a moment. If God should mark out your iniquities so as to bring them to judgment, you cannot stand before God. Or you'll appear before Him. but you will not be able to stand his righteous judgment. When I was a boy, I don't know how it is with some of you children, but when I was a boy, sometimes I was very naughty. And my mum would say to me, well, Christopher, you're going to wake your bedroom until daddy gets home. And I knew that there would be a list. There would be things that would be noted, and when my dad got home, my mother would speak to him and say, well, dear, Christopher's in his bedroom, and you've got to go, I'd like you to deal with him, and this is what he's done. Things were marked down so as to bring them into judgment. And then my dad would come into my bedroom and then deal with the thing, never a pleasant experience, and the matter would be dealt with and that would be the end of it. But you see, God knows not only our outward sins, but God knows the sin of our hearts. And if God should mark out the sins of your hearts right now, all of us, so as to bring them to judgment, not one of us could stand. But the Christian knows that that's the case, and the Christian acknowledges that to God, and openly confesses it to God. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be filled. And do you notice something about that, what David says there about forgiveness? He says, when the person has been forgiven, they will increase in the fear of God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so if we think we've been forgiven of God, of our sin, and we're not walking in the fear of God, and that is manifested in a loving obedience to him and to his word, then what's true of us? If we don't fear God, we're not forgiven of our sin. That's the implication of this passage, one of the implications. And so when we cry, forgive us our debts, and we see that we acknowledge the guilt of our sin of our past, and we confess and we own that sin, and we take responsibility for it. And when we take responsibility for the present reality of our sin, and we take responsibility for the reality of our iniquity as against God, and primarily against God, yes, other people are often involved, but God is always involved. That sin is always against God. Sometimes our sin is just against God, and not against man, and sometimes it's against man, but it's always against God. And so we acknowledge and we confess that. And there's reason, if that's our disposition, to say, well, the Spirit of God has been so working in me to teach me these things from the Word of God, and to bring this disposition in me, into being in me, concerning sin and concerning iniquity. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Well, moving on then to our own responsibilities in connection with these things. If we have been forgiven, if we have been made partaker of that salvation that is in Christ, then what will be our disposition to our brethren and to our fellow man? What will be our disposition towards our fellow man? What will be our disposition? What are we going to be doing? What are we going to be saying? What are we going to be seeking? And what are we going to be seeking to do? What are we going to be seeking to do? Well, the very first thing is, we are going to have a charitable disposition towards others. Towards our wives, towards our husbands, towards one another. And let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be considering now what it is to forgive our debts. Forgive us our debtors, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And what's it mean to forgive the debts of our debtors? What's it mean to forgive those that sin against us? Well, the very first thing is that someone who has been forgiven of the multitude of the iniquity of their sin, and have experienced something of the graciousness and the goodness and the loving kindness of God in their own experience. So when they speak of the forgiveness of sin, they're not speaking about something about which they've heard, they're speaking about something which they know and have experienced in themselves. That they've got personal experience of these things. And when they consider the gracious mercy and long-suffering and kindness of God toward them, and it does us good to stop and think, how many times have we provoked God today? How many times have we provoked God even in this service of worship? by the things we've been thinking about when we should have been concentrating on the Bible. The distractions that we've allowed are to take our hearts away from the purpose of which we're gathered here this afternoon, to hear the Word of God and to worship the living and true God in spirit and in truth. When we think of how we've provoked God, and yet the Lord has been long-suffering and gracious and kind and patient with us, and He's not dealt with us as we have sinned, as our sins deserve. He doesn't chide continually. And as John says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous who ever liveth, to make intercession for us. John chapter 2 at the beginning, 1 John 2 at the beginning. And when we've begun to experience something of the grace of God in exercise in our own souls, and the graciousness and the mercy of God in exercise in our own souls, and when we've begun to be conformed to the image of Christ, and if we're Christ, it means that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and we might be thinking of that simply in terms of glory. Well, that is a very major part of it, to be glorified together with Him. And we shall be, and we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and true holiness when we die. Of course we will. But, this has a profound effect on us in this life. It has a profound effect on us in our disposition to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now this word that's translated charity, agape, is a kind of love. And it's a kind of love that always results in action. So when it speaks of charity, it means a doing love. A love that is demonstrated in action. You children, you run up to your mum and dad and say, "Mum, I love you. Dad, I love you." Great. Can they look at you and say, "Yes, I know you do"? And how would they know that you love them? Well, because you've told them, and that's nice, that's good. But because you obey them, and you want to please them, and you do things for them. And when they say, "Will you go and do this?" you say, "Yes, of course I will, Mum. I'd love to do it." There's a willing, happy obedience. There's charity. You do things. Your love is demonstrated in a humble obedience. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What's that? They're musical instruments. Sounding brass, the discs that they hit with a stick when a drummer hits, and they make a lot of noise. But that's all they make, is noise. And a tinkling cymbal, it makes noises. And it tingles away when the person shakes it and such like. And that's all it does. There's nothing more than noise. There's no useful work done. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now listen to this. And this should characterize our dealings one with another. Whether it's in our marriages, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our congregation, whatever our interaction with others. What does he say? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And how does God forgive us our debts? He suffers long with us, and is patient, and is kind, and so we should suffer long with others, and be patient, and be kind. So we're not trying to find fault. We're not trying to pick holes in everything they do. We're not trying to second guess their motives in what they've done. We take things in the judgment of charity, and we put the best possible light on it, not the worst possible light. And one of the major causes of conflict in marriages is the husband and the wives are forever putting the worst possible light on what each other does. "Oh, my husband was grumpy because he doesn't like me." No, your husband was grumpy because he'd had a bad night and kicked his foot just before he stubbed his toe just before he talked to you. Had nothing to do with his disposition towards you. Had to do with sinful flesh rising to the surface. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not, itself is not puffed up. doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth. It's not puffed up. It doesn't puff itself up against the other. Children, there are times when your brother or your sisters have not been very nice to you. And what do you want to do? Oh, I'm going to get them. And I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get them into trouble. Because I want to see them get into trouble, because I don't like what they did to me. I'd be very surprised if some of you, if not all of us, haven't thought that way at some stage in our lives. I know, if I just go and tell Mum that my brother did this or my sister did that, guess what? They're going to get in a big trouble. And I'm going to feel a lot better because I don't like what they did. What does the Bible say? What's the Bible say? It's not puffed up. It thinketh no evil and seeketh not her own, does not behave itself unseemly, is not easily provoked. And so the first thing is, then, in terms of these things, is that a charitable disposition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that our interaction and disposition towards those who have sinned against us is that of charity, and have offended us or offended against us or grieved us, it is that of charity. And that should be our automatic disposition towards them. And then it goes on, and he says, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So we're to bear long one with another. We're to deal with one another with long suffering and patience. And our dealings are to be characterized by the fruits of grace and exercise in the soul, by charity, agape love, a doing love, that is manifested and shown in these practical ways, and affects the way that we speak, and it affects the way that we view others, and it affects the way that we regard others and their actions toward us. Now I'm going to deal with, if we get time today, if not next time we're together, I'm going to deal with dealing with offences. And I'm going to deal with what our disposition should be and how we're to deal with offences, God willing. That's coming a little bit down the track, a few more things to say yet on this aspect of the subject. But right at the heart of it, how has God forgiven us? Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. He's forgiven us graciously. He's forgiven us freely. He's forgiven us immediately. He has turned away his face from our sin, and he has blotted out our transgressions as with a thick cloud. Thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And how many times in families and in churches and in marriages does the wife offend against the husband, or the husband against the wife, or the brethren offend each other, and 20 years later the same old muck is still being dragged up? Oh, I'm terribly sorry, dear, I should not have said what I said. Will you please forgive me? I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Yes, I'll forgive you. And then 10 years later, an offence is committed. Oh, do you remember when? Hang on a minute. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And are we going to seek God to forgive us as we forgive others, when we are constantly dredging up the offences of the past that have been biblically dealt with and biblically repented of and put to rights? And so ownership has been taken by the guilty party, and the contributing actions of the other party have been acknowledged and confessed, and forgiveness has been granted. And are we then going to dredge it up? And so we're going to say, well, Lord, we want you to dredge up with us all our past sins and faults and constantly remind us of them. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if that's our disposition to our debtors, then don't be surprised when God drags up the sins and iniquities of the past and constantly plagues you with the remembrance of them. And maybe it is because we have been very slow to forget the offences that have been repented of and have been dealt with biblically. Charity rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that's the first thing, the first aspect of these things. There is a gracious, long-suffering, and patience and kindness. There is a gracious, patient, long-suffering, and kindness that is to be displayed and that disposition which we're to have is the disposition that the disposition that God exercises towards us. So there's the next aspect of these things. We're going to turn over for a few minutes to, first of all, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We'll just press pause there for a second. What Paul, that little list of Paul in verse 12 is virtually identical to what he says about charity. And what he's effectively saying is, this will characterize a charitable disposition towards others. A gracious and godly disposition towards others. Put on the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies. What's it mean, bowels of mercies? Well, it means heartfelt or deep heart yearning from and mercy towards that person. Bowels, that is heartfelt compassions. Compassions and mercies that are not just external in the words of the lips, but come from the very depth and core of our being. There is some mysterious way in which the actions of the soul are bound up with the body and affect the organs of the body. We talk of gut feeling, it's a real thing. We get apprehensions in our gut, as it were, and our guts can all be churned up. We're very worried and concerned. These things are facts. How it all works and everything, we don't understand. It's not revealed to us. And so when Paul says, bowels of mercy, he means that deep, gut-wrenching mercy, heartfelt, gut-wrenching compassion and mercy towards that person, so that our hearts, our souls, as it were, are drawn out to them. From our very inner, the very fibre of our being, we're drawn out to them. Some of you may have seen some horrendous things happen, and you may see a terrible accident, or someone receive terrible injuries, or they fall, and you have that sudden clamping feeling in your gut, and your gut reacts to it, and you go, oh, that hurt. And we feel deep compassion for them. And our immediate instinct is to go and help them and aid them and seek to deal with their injuries and so on. That's the sort of thing that Paul is speaking about, that deep heart yearning. And he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and listen to what he says, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And so what's he saying? We're crying, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And how are we to forgive our debtors? We're to forgive our debtors as Christ forgave us. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And is that our disposition? Or do we go around looking and seeking fault? Do we keep trying to find fault? Oh, so-and-so said something that wasn't very polite at lunch, or they said this at dinner, or, hang on a minute, we're to forgive one another. Did they mean it? No. Was it accidental? Probably. Do they realise they said it? No. So what are we dredging these things up for? Our disposition must be one of graciousness and forbearing. Love hides a multitude of sins. And that doesn't mean that it's loving simply to ignore a person's sins. And it doesn't mean that it's loving to lift up the edge of the carpet and sweep the sins of the church under the carpet and hope that nobody knows. No. We fully believe in the exercise of biblical oversight and, where necessary, biblical church discipline. It is an ordinance of God. God has instructed his servants in the church to exercise discipline against those that offend, with the view of recovering them and bringing them to repentance. We must always have that end in view. But what it means is, so if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? It means that we have a loving and a forgiving disposition. It's a minor fault, it's a minor thing, it is not of any consequence, then forgive it and forget it and get on with life. That's what Paul is saying. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so what's the instruction here? How did Christ forgive us? Completely, immediately, graciously, with long suffering, effectually. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, how can we forgive others if that's the prerogative of God alone? Well, we forgive the offence against the person. God forgives the offence against himself. And in every offence against us, there is a horizontal and a vertical component. In every offence we commit against others, there is a horizontal and a vertical component. And we can only forgive the horizontal component. We cannot forgive the vertical component. We cannot forgive the sin against God. Our brother comes to us, and if he repents unto 70 times 7, says the Lord to Peter, forgive him. And he comes and he says, I repent, and say, I forgive you. And we're reconciled, and the matter's closed. And then the sin, then something comes up again. I repent, I forgive you. The matter's closed. Reconciliation has been granted and effected. And he says, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And friends and brethren, is this your disposition one to another? Is this, husbands, your disposition towards your wives? And wives, is this your disposition towards your husband? He's a sinner. Yes, he is. And he has many faults. Yes, he does. And he offends in many things. Yes, he does. But do you forgive him? Do you have a forgiving and gracious spirit toward him? And the wives, the husbands, your wife, do you forgive her? Do you have a forgiving disposition towards her and a charitable, gracious, forbearing, long-suffering disposition towards her? As Christ forgave you, forgive them. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And does our disposition and interaction with others in connection with these things reflect the disposition and interaction of Christ with us? Or does it have the connotation of the hard taskmaster, who when his servant came and asked him to forgive him of the 50 pence, he grabs him by the throat and says, you're going to be incarcerated until you've paid back everything you owe, when he himself had been forgiven 500, or whatever the numbers exactly were. And I fear, friends and brethren, that all too often in our interaction with others, and with particularly our nearest and dearest, there is more of the spirit of the unjust steward than there is of our Saviour in our disposition and our interaction with each other. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And put on the bond on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. So what is then our disposition to be? What is our disposition to be in connection with these things when we actually have to deal with offences? Well, we have to deal with offences as Christ has commanded in his word. We're going to turn over for a few minutes to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. My brother repent, forgive him unto 70 times 7 is the instruction. Well, what happens if a serious offence has occurred? What happens if a serious offence occurs? Moreover, verse 15 of Matthew 18, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So there's a very clear-cut course of action that is to be followed. And all too often, people get into a bit of trouble, there's been a bit of strife between them, and what do? They run off to the nearest person and say, have I got a tale of woe to tell you? And we say, well, fine, who's trespassed? Ah, my brother trespassed against me. Good, we've established that fact. Okay, what have you done about it? Well, I'm telling you all about it. What's the Bible say? Don't tell me about it, go and tell him about it. If thy brother offend thee, a trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. Go and sort it out. And all too often in churches, when it comes to church discipline or the intervention of elders and pastors in problems amongst the brethren, is they go to step three instead of step one. Take it to the church. So we've all got, let's go and have a great let it all hang out session and a tickle tattle session, and let's go and gossip about everybody, and let's go and talk about all the faults and sins. Hang on a minute, stop. Let's deal with it biblically. And let's try and resolve it between ourselves. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when someone comes to us and says, look, you've offended me, what's our disposition towards them to be? We're to think no evil. We're to think that they have got enough grace and they love us enough that they're prepared to come to us and point our fault out to us and say, right, this is where you've offended and this is what needs to be done about it. And our disposition should be, Lord, give me grace to hear reproof and to receive it. Give me grace to hear reproof and to receive it. Give me grace to hear so as to understand, not listen so as to respond. And all too often, in contentions, both parties, all they're interested in is winning the argument. They're not interested in sorting the problem out. And all too often, in these kinds of things, the disposition is one, well, I'm going to listen so as to get the better argument as to prove that I'm not guilty of the thing that I'm accused of. Rather than stopping and saying, well, if they've gone to the trouble to open their Bible at Matthew 18, at verse 15, and say, right, what am I to do? It says to me, go and tell your brother between him, his fault between him and thee alone. Well, if he's got enough guts and grace to come to me and say, you've offended, then what should my disposition be? It should be, thank you. Let's hear what you've got to say, because I want to sort it out. And I want to sort it out biblically between us. And if there's things to be repented of, I want to repent of them. And if there are things to be forgiven, I want to be forgiven of them. And so I want to listen to hear. Think of David, when Nathan goes to him. David doesn't argue against Nathan and say, do you think you are talking to me like that? I'm the king. He says, well, that man's worthy of death. And Nathan says, thou art a man. And David repents. And that's what we should do. If thy brother, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And the implication is that the relation between the two of you has been fully restored. It's been fully restored. There's been forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's been a gracious willingness to take responsibility for the actions. There's been a gracious willingness to repent of the things we need to repent of. And we may be of the opinion that they're co-guilty with us, that they were as bad as we were. But what's our disposition to be? Forgive me. Forgive me. And our disposition to them should be to forgive them. But if he won't hear you, if you say, oh, no, that's a load of rot, I'm not nothing to do with that kind of thing. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so there are people who were witnesses to the event, and you have to take them with you. One or two more. So there's two, that is you and the person. Three, you and two other people. And then the person to whom who has been approached has to listen. And they have to take heed to these things. And they have to acknowledge their offence. Because the point that is being established here is the truthfulness of the accusation and allegation. We're not talking about gossip here. We're not talking about conjecture. We're not talking about assumptions. We're talking about demonstrable and provable offences that have actually and really been committed. And they won't repent, and we take it to the church, and that means to the elders of the church. And the elders of the church have to investigate the matter, and they have to satisfy themselves as to the veracity of the claims, or otherwise, of the claims made against the individual. Here are the witnesses. If he will not hear you, if he will not hear you and your witnesses, and if he will not hear the church, then the church is to pronounce the sentence upon him that he is to be regarded as an heathen man and as a publican. And what does that mean? That the offending party is not a Christian and is not to be regarded as such unless or until they repent of these offences and confess them and forsake them and deal with the problem against the person that they have offended. That's the pattern in Scripture, and that's the pattern we must follow by the grace of God. But in all of this, what are we seeking? We're seeking the repentance of the offending party, and we're seeking opportunity to forgive them fully and freely. We're seeking the opportunity to forgive them graciously, and we're seeking the opportunity to put the offence behind us, to cast it from us as far as the east and the west, and to remember it no more. Children, when your siblings come and they confess that they've done something and they say, sorry, will you please forgive me? You've got to forgive them, and then you've got to forget about it. Mums and dads, that's what we're to do. Adults, that's what we're to do. That's the disposition we'd have. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so, when it comes to crying to God for mercy, are we doing so as those who have a forgiving spirit and are willing to forgive? Do we follow the injunction of our Saviour when he says, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Pray for your enemies. Do good to your enemies, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon their heads. Their consciences will smite them, and they will have the testimony of their conscience as to the falsity of their allegations and as to the godly nature of the character of the accused and persecuted one. We're to pray for them, and we're to pray that God will bring them to repentance. And if we see them coming, we've got to be ready to forgive them and to accept them and to be reconciled to them and put the matter behind us. Thank you. The matter is now closed. And when we say it's closed, that means closed, line drawn, not to be dredged up again and again. Whether it's within the family, whether it's within the church, whether it's even within society, someone apologises and seeks the forgiveness, we're to grant it. We're to grant it. And then we're to seek forgiveness of our own sin from God himself. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors unto 70 times 7. It's the number of perfection multiplied every single time. And that's to be the disposition. Not a vengeful spirit. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And what if the person doesn't come to us? Then we're to pray for them. And we're to have a forgiving disposition towards them. We can't declare our forgiveness of them until they've come to us. But we can certainly declare our willingness to forgive them, and we can have a loving and willing disposition towards them, willing to forgive them, wanting to forgive them, desiring to forgive them, desiring to be reconciled with them, and desiring their correction. That's our desire. And that's our disposition. And that's what it is to be in these circumstances. So when we cry to our God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, what does it mean? It means that we are seeking to emulate our Saviour. We're seeking to emulate his own dealings with us and his own disposition toward us. We're seeking to be conformed to his image. And in so seeking to be conformed to his image, we're demonstrating something of the reality of our own Christian experience. We were talking earlier on about those who deny the benevolence and loving kindness and goodness of God for men in general. And we were speaking of what it says of the character of those kinds of people. Not every single one of them, but I fear the majority of them. Because if we've begun to learn what it is to be forgiven by Christ, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, and if we've begun to learn something of the goodness of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the long-suffering and patience of God toward us, then we'll have absolutely no difficulty with the idea of God's common benevolence and goodness to men in general. But if we deny that and make our God an austere taskmaster, and we say that the only reason he's good to the reprobate is to increase their condemnation, not that his goodness, that the consequence of their rejection of him manifested in his goodness is the increase of their condemnation, the result of it, that rather, if we say it is the intention of it, then we ought to very, very seriously question whether we know anything experimentally of the grace of God in exercise in our souls and the manifestation of the love of God toward us as forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors. These are serious questions and these are serious things, and we're not to take them lightly, because Christ does not take them lightly. Because he says, if you will not forgive those that trespass against you, neither shall my Father in heaven forgive you. If you're going to be of an unloving, hard and unforgiving disposition, then that's how God is going to be toward you. And if our Father in heaven hasn't forgiven us, then we're going to a lost eternity. And so the implication of it is, from the end of Matthew 6, the passage in Matthew 6, the implication of it is what? That if we don't have a loving disposition, if we do not have a forgiving disposition, then we have not ourselves forgiven. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. They're solemn words. And the implication is, your unloving and unforgiving heart and disposition says that you've never been made partakers of that salvation that is in Christ. That's one of the implications of that passage. And if our Father will not forgive us our trespasses, then we're going to a lost eternity. Now, we're not to think that verses 14 and 15 teach us that because we forgave someone on that grounds, God forgives us. Of course it doesn't. We're only forgiven in Christ and for the work of Christ, and all the benefits of which are received by faith alone, and only in the grace and mercy of God. Of course, that's the fact. But if we are of an unloving and unforgiving disposition, then we're saying that our hearts have never been changed, and we don't know what it is to be forgiven by God. That's one of the implications, I'm firmly persuaded, of the portion of the Word of God before us. And so therefore, we must be careful. And we must seek the Lord to give us grace to repent where we've not dealt with others as we ought. And to give us grace to be gracious and long-suffering. And to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And to see that we must reflect his own dealings with us in our dealings with others. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us.